insert in the bulletin for the message this morning, if you'd like to follow along and fill in the blanks. She wants to go to the junior church. Put the sign there. Okay. Yes, Donna, thank you again so much for meeting with us. We are because we love you and we want to enjoy time with you. Open our hearts and our eyes to seeing things about you and about your great love for us. Show us when Jesus died on the cross and then rose again. So be with us in our time as we open your word. We ask in Jesus' name.
You go with Mrs. Reed. Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody and someone else comes up after you partway through that discussion and they want to know what you've been talking about? I think we have all experienced that. Or maybe you have been the person who has walked in on a conversation and want to know what's going on. David is forever doing that. Mom and I will be talking about different things and he will want to come up and know what we're talking about because he thinks it's about him. I don't know how you respond in those situations. Maybe you want to refresh them and kind of bring them up to speed because you want their opinion. You want to hear what they have to say on that particular matter. I remember when 9/11 happened and I happened to be walking through where I was working, the cafeteria, the lunchroom, and there was a couple of people who had been talking about the event for that morning, and I was just on my way, minding my own business, and I came up on them, and they wanted to include me. They said that I'm always interested to know what a religious person thinks about these kinds of things. So I don't know what you do in those situations, whether you want to include them, or whether you just tell them, you know, it really isn't any of your business, or maybe you don't want to engage them at all, and so you just kind of part your ways and go back to wherever you were. That's the scenario, kind of the situation of where we're at in our text this morning. If you had your Bibles and would turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 35 this morning as we think about the resurrection of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, every book of the Bible, all 66 books in some way, one way or another, reveals something about the person of Jesus. Every book does that. Jesus comes on the situation and he is going to take these individuals who he now is traveling with and he's going to share with them from the scriptures about himself. It reveals to us as well that the Lord is always with us, just as he was with them. But if you have your Bibles and you are in that particular passage now, we want to look at, first of all, because there is always confusion about who Jesus is. The confusion about Jesus. We're in verses 13 to 24. Last Sunday, March 29th, I don't know if you happen to be watching the National Geographic channel, but on that channel last Sunday, they aired the book that came out a couple of years ago by Bill O'Reilly, The Killing of Jesus, and they put that to a movie, and they aired it on National Geographic last week, and it was the largest recorded number of viewers that channel has had in its history. 3.7 million people tuned in to watch this movie because they were interested in finding out about Jesus. If you've read the book and you know where it's coming from, I've read it as well, and some of you have read it. There are some things that I can argue against, but I'm not going to do that with Mr. O'Reilly. He'll use some words that I don't understand. But anyways, 3.7 million people tuned in last week to watch it. In the week leading up to Easter this year, Google search recorded a 53% increase of people who were wanting to find out about Jesus. 53% in this week. The Barna group, research group, they are known for doing a lot of different research and putting together surveys. This last week came out with their own survey, another one, wanting to find out what Americans today think about Jesus. And so they kind of consolidated all of their data that they had collected, and they came up with several different things, five different general ideas about who Jesus is. First, over 9 out of 10 people, so over 90% of the people who were surveyed, believed that Jesus was an historical figure. They believed that he was real, that he lived, he walked on this earth. Never mind that in today, if you watch television or you hear different things, anything from South Park to the Da Vinci Code have cameos about Jesus, and they want to marginalize him and fictionalize him and satirize him and mythologically put him into some kind of a perspective. They have all these views about who Jesus is, but yet almost 100%, over 90% of people, if you ask them, did Jesus live today, they would say yes. That he was somebody who was real. Second, only 56% of those people believed that Jesus was divine. So you take the over 90% and you look at, okay, he lived, but do you believe that he was God? There's a drop in over 40% of the people who believe one but don't believe the other. 26% of those believed that he was a spiritual person. So 56% believed that he was God, but another 26% believed that he was a spiritual person, much like Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader. That kind of put him in that group. Now, third, 56% believed that he was God, divine. 52% believed that he was sinless. So there's 4% of people who believe that he is God, but yet that he could commit sin. That doesn't compute. I see the scratching your heads. Doesn't make sense. But yet the statistics show that, yes, in fact, there are some who believe that he was God, but that he could, in fact, sin. Fourth, most Americans claim that they have made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Interestingly, white Americans are less likely than African Americans or other non-white Americans to say they make a commitment to Christ. I found that fascinating. That more other ethnics make a commitment to follow Christ. Whether they go to church or not, that's not part of the study. But it shows that they believe that they have made a commitment to following Christ, which to them is a step in salvation and trusting the Lord as Savior. Research also indicated that the more money a person made, the less likely they were to follow Christ. That goes to say with the scripture that says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. Finally, and incidentally, the younger generations are more likely to believe that Jesus was just a person and that he wasn't divine and that he was sinful, the younger you are. Finally, people are conflicted on the way to heaven as to whether it is through Jesus or by good works. Nearly two-thirds of those who say they made a commitment to Jesus also believe that if they die, they will go to heaven because Jesus is their Savior. So 1/3 of those who have made a commitment to follow Christ believe that Jesus isn't enough, that you also have to do something yourself, some good deed, something to get you to heaven. Research concludes that Jesus is still embedded in the culture of our day. That people still believe that Jesus is there. What they believe about Him is something entirely different. So what do you think today? Who is Jesus to you? Even when He walked the earth, and even among those who followed Him, there was confusion. First of all, we see in this passage that there was confusion about His death. Follow with me in your Bibles. We want to read this passage, beginning at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing Him. They asked Him, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here this day?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed and before God and all the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." I want to stop right there. It's about a 7 mile journey from Jerusalem up to Emmaus. Emmaus is on the northwest side as you're traveling from Jerusalem. And these individuals on this particular Sunday were on their way to Emmaus, the place where they were going to be staying for the night. Maybe they lived there. We don't know for sure, but that's where they were journeying to. The time of joyful celebration had been eclipsed by the shroud of 3 executions, Jesus among them. It was all that people in Jerusalem could talk about. The one they had exuberantly welcomed into the city a week earlier had been the target of scorn, hatred, and methodical execution. The multitude had been incited to cry out for His death, but it was really the religious leaders who were the ones who wanted the death of Jesus. By 3 p.m, it was over, and Jesus hung on the cross, lifeless. The religious leaders felt justified in their actions. Perhaps they hypocritically mourned His death, but inwardly they were elated because now their nemesis had died. The crowds that hung around and watched the crucifixion had now disappeared. 2 travelers walked along discussing the events of the weekend and the person of Christ. And as they walked, they reasoned with each other about what had transpired. On Friday, at the crucifixion, and then taking part in the Passover, and then not being able to travel on the Sabbath day, but this day traveling back to Emmaus, and they're talking about the events, and it just didn't seem to add up because they believed that He was the Messiah. They believed that He was the one that they would hope in redeeming Israel. But now that hope lay in a grave, to them lifeless, and all their hopes with Him dashed. As they walked along and they reasoned, they talked about it, having not been part of their discussion, a stranger comes up and joins them. He's now walking along with them, and he hasn't been a part of this whole conversation from the beginning, so he inquires about what they're talking about. And so they go back and they wonder about how anyone who had been in Jerusalem could miss the events that had taken place and the talk that was going on by everybody. Where have you been? Those of you who are old enough may well remember the day that Kennedy was killed. And you know the national mentality of people who were saddened by the event, who walked around for that day and days afterwards, wondering what was going to happen to the nation now that their president had died. The whole nation was in a state of sadness. And that's like what it was in Jerusalem. Jesus had died. The one that they had pinned their hopes on to redeem them was now in the grave. And they were, as the text tells us, they stopped. And with faces downcast, exhibited sadness. Jesus wants to know what they're talking about. But unbeknown to these travelers, the one that they thought had died was among them right then. He was the one who had come up alongside them and asked what they were talking about. 19th century pastor Alexander McLaren writes a sobering word for us to ponder. How often does Jesus come to us and we do not discern Him? Our paths would be less lonely and our thoughts less sad if we realized more fully and constantly our individual share in the promise that I am with you always. Have there been times when you had doubted His presence? Have there been times of difficulty in life when those circumstances seemed to be overwhelming, when you wondered if Jesus was around? Have there been instances of trouble and you looked around saddened because you concluded that maybe He wasn't who He said He was? That's where these individuals were, these two travelers. They were saddened because they weren't expecting Jesus to be alive. Psalm 23:4 reminds us that He walks beside us in our valleys. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that He will never leave us or forsake us. We need to recognize that He is always there with us. When he heard the question from their new companion, one of the travelers, Cleopas, asked where Jesus had been all that day. And they went on and shared with him the news. And he began to tell him some things about Jesus that they believed He was. He was a prophet. He was someone who represented God. He was a teacher. He was someone that would speak truth from Scripture. And it also says that He was powerful indeed, that He did remarkable miracles. And all of this resulted in the people giving praise to God because of who Jesus was and what He did. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God had sent to liberate them from oppression. But now despair lingered in their minds because He was dead. They had witnessed it, or they had heard about it. My personal opinion is that they knew Jesus Himself, that they had been there at the crucifixion. Why else in the end of our passages we'll see did they go back to Jerusalem to look for the disciples to tell them that Jesus was alive? I believe that they knew Jesus personally. John MacArthur writes, though they understood that redemption required death, they were never taught it would require the death of the Messiah Himself. Even though the Old Testament speaks about the fact that the Messiah would die, they never had been taught that He would. Cleopas continued by saying that in spite of all that they thought about Jesus, the religious leaders were the ones who had incited the rest of the people and wanted Jesus to die. But there's something else that is confusing that we find from these two disciples, or these two followers of Jesus, as they're traveling along. Not only was there confusion about His death, there was confusion about His disappearance. We're in verse 21. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find His body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see. Confusion about His disappearance. The person that they thought was the Messiah had died 3 days earlier. And there were those, some women who went to the tomb that morning and they wanted to put spices on the body of Jesus for His burial. And they found the tomb empty. And they came back and reported it to the other disciples. And we read in other scripture that Peter and John ran to the tomb to find out if what the women had said was true. And they found it to be exactly as they had described it. The tomb was empty. What was their conclusion? Somebody had robbed the grave and had taken Him out, removed it and put it somewhere else. And that's what Mary thought when she went and thinking that Jesus was the gardener, she asked, "Tell me where you have taken him so that I can go and bring him back. Properly bury him." There's a professing Christian archaeologist who said it wouldn't bother him at all if they found the bones of Jesus in a tomb someday. To him, it only matters what Jesus taught. It doesn't matter that Jesus rose again. Whether or not they ever find his bones or his body is irrespective. But folks, Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. If it can ever be proven that Jesus is still dead, then Christianity has effectively been disposed. If the resurrection is nothing more than a fictional addition to the story of a good man who happened to be popular because of what he taught and the miracles he did, but was crucified by those who opposed him, then our whole message of salvation and eternal life is nothing but a big hoax. And the world has reason to make fun of us. Paul made it very clear in his first letter to the Corinthians when he writes, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures." When the followers of Jesus had heard the news from the women that Jesus was alive, they couldn't believe it. They didn't believe it. You notice in this text that it was past tense. Jesus was a teacher. He was a prophet. He had done great things. See, they believed that he was still in the grave. But they were confused about his disappearance. So there was confusion about Jesus. And secondly, we want to see that there's clarification by Jesus. Verses 25 through 27. First of all, we notice that there is a rebuke by Jesus. Verses 25 and 26. "He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?'" Jesus uses the word foolish to describe them. It's a word that means to be without sense, to have no understanding. They were slow to comprehend. What were they slow to understand? Jesus tells us. They were slow to understand the Scriptures. Things that should have been clear to them had been, for some reason, veiled from their understanding. And they didn't understand that Jesus had to do these things. He had to suffer. He had to die. But that he would be raised again. They didn't see it in Scripture. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, says the very thing about the death of Jesus that disturbed them so were the strongest proof that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. Think about what they had heard that day. They had heard the testimony of women who came from the tomb that it was empty. They had the vision of the angel who explained to them that Jesus was alive. They had reason to believe what Jesus had said before, that this temple is going to be destroyed and 3 days later it's going to rise again. They didn't understand it. There was clear evidence for them. I haven't seen the resurrected Christ, have you? But yet, what do? We believe what? The Scriptures. And Jesus wants to take them back to the Old Testament to remind them of things that they had been taught, but somehow didn't click. Somehow they didn't comprehend it. And so I want you to notice in verse 27 the response of Jesus. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Remember, I said at the beginning that all of Scripture in some way teaches us about Christ. From Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament, there is something about Jesus in it. And so Jesus takes them back through a walk in the Old Testament to help them see that the Messiah had to go through these events. Beginning at Genesis 3:15, he reminds them that there was going to be a Redeemer and that God had to sacrifice an animal because of the sin that Adam and Eve had committed, that there needed to be a covering. And the covering that they had made of fig leaves was insufficient. It was inadequate. And so God had to sacrifice an animal, shed its blood, and the covering would be a type of what Christ would do when he was coming. So it was a picture. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And so Jesus would walk them through from Genesis 3:15, going on into the book of Exodus and talking about the Passover lamb that they were going to be celebrating that particular weekend, and how the sacrificial lamb was the one who was a picture of the lamb who would give his life once and for all mankind. And then on into Leviticus, talking about the sacrificial system itself, and how all of the different sacrifices were necessary and they were pictures of Jesus. You go into the book of Psalms, and even chapter 22 is a messianic passage that reveals all of the things that are taking place this very day. All the things that happened to Christ, how they would cast for his clothes, and that there was one garment that wouldn't be torn, and that he would be hanging, and that they could count his ribs, and all the things that happened to Jesus were pictured, were foretold in that passage. And then you go to Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone, and he is the lamb that's talked about there in that passage. All of the Old Testament points to Christ, and Jesus takes them to this time, to the Old Testament, to show them that the Messiah had to go through all of these things. But it doesn't just end with his death, because praise God, it also speaks about his resurrection. It also talks about the fact that he would be raised again. There are so many pictures and prophecies found in the Old Testament tell us that he would be despised and disfigured and abused and pierced. He would die with criminals, but he would rise again. I want to say today, folks, if you are uncertain about the resurrection of Jesus, if you don't know whether or not he is alive, then you need to go back to the Scriptures, because the truth of God's Word reveals to us. How do we know in history that George Washington lived? We weren't ever there. We weren't in a time machine we don't have a time machine that can take us back to that era of our history. We understand its truth because of the historical documents that have been recorded about him. This is the truth of God's Word, and we need to accept the fact that Jesus lives. We need to come to the Scriptures. He is not just a great myth. He is not just a good man, he is God's Messiah. Jesus needs to clarify some things about himself that were misperceptions by these two. Third thing I want to point out is the connection with Jesus. We see it in verses 38 to 32. Jesus had made an obvious impression on these two people. It's seen in this passage. And we want to see their hospitality is welcomed. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So we went in to stay with them. H.I. Ironside once said that Jesus always waits for an invitation from us. Otherwise, he will pass on if we allow him to do so. Think about that for a minute. Jesus always waits for an invitation from us. And if we don't invite him, he will pass on. What does Revelation 3:20 tell us? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." He's waiting for that invitation. So he waited for them and they invited him. Next, we see that their hearts are warmed. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Think about this for a moment. Jesus had not really in any significant way transformed himself at the resurrection. He was still who he was. but somehow their eyes were veiled from understanding or seeing him. Remember back at the well when Jesus was talking to the woman there, and they're in that discussion, and she says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain everything, and Jesus says to her, the one who is the Messiah is now speaking to you. He revealed himself directly to her. But here, he took the individuals back to the Scriptures, and then only, and I wonder what it was. Was it when he took the bread and began to break it that they noticed the scars in his hands? Was it in the tone of his voice as he taught, as he shared with them from Scripture, or gave thanks that it was finally clear to them who Jesus was, and their eyes were opened? They didn't recognize him. Jesus took the bread, maybe in a way of signifying to them that I am the bread of life. I am Jesus here before you. And when he broke it, they saw for the first time in their travels together on that afternoon that Jesus was with them, that he really was alive. Their hospitality is welcomed and their hearts are warmed. It was John Wesley who recounts on the day when he was saved that when the moment of truth that he was a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ was the only way to have eternal life, and he repented of his sin, inviting Christ to be his Savior, that he described the event as being his heart being warmed by what he encountered. Alexander McLaren also states that when there is fellowship with Christ, there is revelation. The guest becomes the host. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, he disappeared. They had seen him alive. It wasn't a figment of their imagination. It wasn't hallucination. They saw the living Christ. He had opened up the Scriptures and then opened up their eyes to recognize him. In a vision that Jesus spoke to John, he gave these words, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." When I ask you this morning, do you believe that Christ has risen again? Our passage continues as we see the confession because of Jesus. The confession because of Jesus. Notice in verse 33 that there's prompt action. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. It was late in the evening. It was past the time when people normally went out to travel. But folks, this news couldn't wait. This news needed to be shared. It was an immediate response. When Jesus moves the heart, the feet should move. When Jesus moves the heart, the feet should move. And their hearts were stirred. And they got up, left whatever they had there sitting on the table, and they went back to Jerusalem. That 7-mile trip, which probably took close to 2 hours for them to travel back, and they were excited. And however late it was, they banged on the door and got the disciples up, and they told them that they had seen the Christ. So there was a prompt action, and then there was public admission. Verse 34 and 35. And saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. They were excited to see Jesus alive. Their fears had now been all washed away. Jesus was before them and they had to share the news. They had to tell others that Christ was alive. Incidentally, the very next section of Scripture, it tells us that Jesus immediately was there in their presence. As they were talking about all the events that had transpired when they left Jerusalem to the point in which Jesus had revealed himself in the breaking of the bread, there as they were eating together, they were sharing that news, and then all of a sudden Jesus appeared right before the disciples as well. So they too could see for sure that Jesus was alive. We have taken a look at the confusion about Jesus. and the clarification by Jesus and the connection with Jesus, the confession because of Jesus, and I want to close with the cross of Jesus. First of all, there is reason for the cross. God was clear in His instruction to Adam that if they chose to disobey, there would be severe consequences for his action. Sin would enter the world and death would be the result. Sin severed the perfect relationship God and man shared at the beginning. God had to sacrifice an animal to demonstrate as a picture what would be required as an offering for sin. The sacrificial system laid out in the Old Testament was a picture of the sacrifice that the Messiah would have to do to pay for our debt. Death was required, but the Bible is clear that the animal sacrifice was insufficient and that it was only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who His own self bore our sins on His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. The reason of the cross, reason for the cross is because of our sin. Death was its payment, but the good news is that 3 days later, Christ rose again. His resurrection assures us that His sacrifice is accepted by God. So, what are the results? If there is a reason for the cross, what are the results of the cross? We see four that I'd like to share this morning. First of all, we are at peace with God. Got to back up. We are at peace with God. Okay? Secondly, we are declared right before God. When Christ died, He took our punishment, and through belief in Him, God no longer holds our sins against us. Third thing we see is that we are ransomed from sin and judgment. We are no longer held as captives by sin and Satan. The full price of our ransom was paid, and our citizenship has been transferred to the kingdom of God. The fourth thing that we see is that we are free from God's wrath. God's wrath because of sin has been turned away from us. In the 1500s, war prevailed in Europe. Holland attempted to rebel against Spain, and in a brutal act, the army of Spain marched into Rotterdam with the orders to go door to door and to kill every person, young or old alike, didn't matter who, they were all to be put to the sword. In fear, one family huddled in their home, listening as the soldiers marched down their street toward their home. In desperation, one of the men in the home killed a goat, and he quickly swept the blood of the goat underneath the door, so that as the soldiers came to the home to check it out, there was the blood, and they assumed that death had already come to that home. And so they marched on, and the people who were inside were saved. The shed blood of Christ assures us today that we have been accepted by God by faith. Today, do you know for sure? If you were to die, stand before a holy God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Would you be able to claim the shed blood of Christ, which was given on our behalf for the debt that we owe, to give us a life that we don't deserve? We're going to close this morning with communion with Jesus. It's a rare occasion on Easter Sunday that we are celebrating communion. We normally do this the first Sunday of the month, and this happens to be the first Sunday, and it happens to be Easter. So it's a rare occasion when those two coincide, and so it's a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to gather around the table and to recognize what sacrifice Christ paid on our behalf. I want to tell you right now that these elements, the bread and the juice, aren't magical. They don't do anything for us. They don't save us. They don't transform us. But they're a reminder to us of the sacrifice that Christ paid. If you're visiting with us today, we're delighted that you're here. And we have an open communion. That means that you don't need to be a member of our congregation to participate with us in around the table. We invite you to do so. The only criteria that we have is that you know Christ personally as your Savior. If you're not saved, today, Easter Day, is a great day to recognize the resurrected Christ, to trust Him as your Savior, and to know that if you were to die, that you would be resurrected as well at the time, whether you die before Christ's return or whether He comes, that you know for sure that you'll be there in heaven with Him. And so we can be grateful for that. So we invite you But we ask that you might know Christ as your Savior. But today, communion is a time of introspection. It's a time to reflect. Do I know Christ as Savior for sure or not? Am I confused about Him? And if so, there is no better place than to go to His Word that tells us that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day.